Would you take your Bible and be finding the book of Joshua, the 8th chapter, Joshua chapter 8. We're continuing. This is the 10th lesson as we've been taking some time on Sunday nights and walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this Old Testament book of Joshua. We've been talking under the theme of walking in victory, understanding that possessing the land of promise is a picture of victorious Christian living. And we've been learning these lessons about living triumphantly from the book of Joshua. And tonight from Joshua chapter 8, I wish to speak on the subject, the God of second chances. He felt like a failure. Nothing in his life had gone well. His job was kaput. His business was in the tank. The only thing that he could think of to make money to provide for his family was to take up the occupation of bank robbing. The problem is, he was a moral man. He was a follower of Christ, and the more he worked on his detailed plans, drawing sketches and going over all the steps to rob the local bank, he couldn't seem to really wrap his mind around being a bank robber. He would plan each and every night, but when morning came, conviction of the Holy Spirit coupled with simple anxiety paralyzed him again. Well, one night, this would-be bank robber decided he wasn't going to wait another day. His mind was made up, and regardless of whatever feelings he had when the sun rose the next morning, he determined he was going to get in his car and go rob that bank. The reluctant bank robber sat in the parking lot of the bank from 9 o'clock when they opened until just after lunch. And around 1 o'clock, he finally mustered up the strength to take his revolver and his brown paper bag that he was going to get them to put the money in. And nervously and filled with all types of anxiety, he walked in and he placed his pistol into the hands of the bank teller and shoved the brown bag into her face and said, "Don't stick with me, this is a mess up." Well, the truth of the matter is, sometimes life can be a mess up. When we were together in our last study of the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter, we studied one of the most infamous sins in all of the scriptures, the sin of Achan and the defeat of Israel in the battle of Ai. But tonight, I am so thrilled to be able to stand here and tell you that the same God that required the punishment and the chastisement against the entire nation and one man named Achan specifically, he was, he is, and will forever be a God of mercy and compassion. Tonight I'm calling him the God of second chances. If you're physically able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's perfect word? There are 35 verses in this 8th chapter, and I believe we would do well to read each and every one of them. So pay very close attention as we read aloud the word of our God. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and set them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' And so we will flee before them. And you, well, you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people and all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city, so that not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it and quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned and looked back, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle for the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command to at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law. And by the way, that text was longer than this one. Verse 34, and afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Praise be to the God of second chances. You be seated as we bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for the mercy, grace, and compassion that is put on inspired display in this 8th chapter of the blessed book of Joshua. As we have now heard the public proclamation of this great text, would you now write its simple truths upon our hearts, that we would walk in victory and understand that you are a God that is patient and kind, you are long-suffering and merciful, and you would rather that we repent and get right with you than suffer the consequences of disobedience. May that truth be clearly proclaimed and pictured in this message tonight. In Christ's blessed name I pray. Amen. The British preacher F.W. Borham commented in one of his sermons and commented on this passage and said that life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may accomplish that. But he is best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval and recovery from mistakes. Forget mistakes organize victories out of mistakes. Alexander White once said that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings, and chapter 8 of Joshua represents a new beginning for their leader and for the entire nation of Israel. And tonight it might be that there's someone numbered among God's people that you have experienced spiritual loss, spiritual defeat, and spiritual failure. And if there's nothing else you take away from this message tonight, I want you to understand this from the outset. If you are alive and have breath in your body, God is not through with you yet. You serve, and I preach tonight about the God of second chances. Now, if we are to take opportunity and take advantage of these second chances of God's mercy, there are three simple things that I find that we need to pay attention to. First of all, in verse 1, just the first half of verse 1, notice the correct perspective. You see, perspective deals with vision, how you see your current situation. If you're here tonight and you have failed the Lord, you have fallen into sin, if you think your failure is irreversible, then as far as you're concerned, it very well may be. But if you realize that by God's grace, the past is in the past and you can move on, then friend, you can. It's a matter of having the correct perspective. Now, in verse 1, I find that God would say three things to Joshua and three things to each of us. First of all, God would say, don't live in distress. I'm not going to read this text as we move through it again, but notice in verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. It's worth noting that God is actually repeating something that he declared back at the beginning of the book of Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 9. As God makes this promise to Joshua that you don't have to fear, you don't have to be dismayed. I am the Lord your God, and I've promised to be with you wherever you go. God is subtly reminding Joshua, I'm still the same God that started all of this. And Joshua, you don't have to live in distress over your past sinful failures. You have confessed sin. The nation of Israel has confessed sin. The sin has been dealt with. In New Testament language, we would say your sins have been put under the blood, and because of that, you can lift your head and you can jut your jaw. You can square your shoulders and live for me, Joshua. You don't have to live in distress. I've come tonight to tell you, do not fear. I heard about a motivational speaker who was trying to motivate a sports team. And he used the following illustration. He said, life is about getting up after you've been knocked down. He said, for example, suppose a linebacker kept knocking over these two defensive linemen over and over again, knocked both of them over 25 times, and one of them kept getting up 25 times, and the other one only got up 24 times, and the 25th time he stayed on the ground. Which one of these guys would you like to be known as? And one boy raised his hand and he said, I want to be the guy that's knocking the other two down. The fact is, if you've lived long enough, you know that life can sometimes knock you to the ground. And sometimes the fall is self-inflicted. Some of the worst pains I've ever experienced in my life came as a result of my own sinful behavior. Some of the pain I inflicted against myself, some of it was the chastisement of God because of sins that I had committed. But here, when God says, Joshua, do not fear, he is reminding us that when repentance and cleansing have occurred, you can get up, you can get going, you can get back in the game, you can get back in service to the Lord. God says to Joshua, you don't have to live in distress. Secondly, he says, you don't have to live in disappointment. The Bible says in verse 1, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Joshua, as well as anyone else, had to understand he was not completely guiltless in the defeat of Ai. If you read the battle plan and the strategy leading up to the original attack against Ai in Joshua chapter 7, you will discover that Joshua had not sought the plan and the mind of God. His were the sins of prayerlessness and presumptuousness. And part of the loss at Ai was because Joshua had disregarded God and leaned on the advice of his military advisors. Because of that, it's possible that when chapter 8 begins, Joshua could have been so disheartened, so disillusioned, so disappointed, that he might have wondered if he could ever serve God again. A few months ago, I shared with the 9 o'clock service, but I did not repeat it in the 10:30 hour. But more than 20 years ago, I found myself as a freshman in law school at Mercer University. Not because I felt really that God had called me to be an attorney, but it's because not long after graduating from college, knowing that God had a call on my life, I let some difficulty in my life drive me into temptation and away from the Lord. And I found myself in a position, running from God, believing that God had removed his call from my life, and based on the sins that I had committed, that God would never be able to use me again. And like Jonah down in the belly of the whale, I found myself as low as you could possibly go. And though I wasn't studying the book of Jonah chapter 2, I realized later that in that moment of prayer and repentance and confession, I did what Jonah did. I cried to the Lord in my distress, and he heard my cry. I called on the Lord, and he began to listen to me. And I cried as Jonah cried, God, I'm sorry that I have not done what you've told me to do. I haven't acted like you've called me to act. I have not been who you've called me to be. And just like God did in the life of Jonah, I felt as if God spit me out of the belly of that beast on to dry ground. And the word of the Lord came a second time. And now God is saying to Joshua the same thing he would later say to Jonah. He's saying, if you've come clean and if people have repented of their past sin, I'm not done with you. I'm not through with you. I'm not angry with you. Joshua, take off the sackcloth and wipe the ashes of repentance out of your hair. Get your battle gear back on. Dress yourself for battle. Prepare yourself for service. I've got big, big, big plans for you. I'm not finished with you yet. Don't live in distress. You don't have to live in disappointment. But friend, God would also say to Joshua and to us, you don't have to live in disobedience. Still in verse 1, do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua, take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. Joshua is being reminded that he serves a God of second chances. But in order to capitalize on that chance, Joshua must respond in obedience. Let me say that again. God had given him a second chance, but now Joshua has to actually take it. You have to take it by walking in obedience. All of the shouting and clapping and singing and rejoicing will do no good unless we're willing to actually arise from our apathy, arise from our place of confession, arise from our place of complacency, and get up and get busy again serving the Lord. Abraham had to arise from Egypt after he fell into a backslidden condition and get back to the promised land. Jacob had to arise and get back to Bethel. Moses had to arise and get back to the palace of the Pharaoh. Naomi had to arise from Moab and get back to the city of Bethlehem. Jonah had to arise and get back to Nineveh. Peter had to arise from his denial and preach the great sermon of Pentecost. The prodigal son of Luke 15 had to arise from the muck and mire of the pig pen and make his way back to the Father's house. And Joshua had to get up from where he was and arise and go to a place of obedience and take on the city of Ai. Maybe someone in the building tonight, you need to arise and get back in the choir. You need to know you can arise and get back to teaching. You can arise and get back to Christian parenting. You haven't blown it so bad down at the workplace that you can't arise and repent and get back to being a soul winner down in the workplace and the community. God is not finished with you. If you have repented of your sin, you've been washed clean, and God can still use you. Someone says, oh, you better live right and live clean. God can't use a dirty vessel. Friend, I know what folks mean when they say that, but the truth of the matter is God has to use dirty vessels. That's all he's got to use. The correct perspective. Second main thing we see now in verses 1 through 23, the bulk of this chapter, is the courageous plan. In Washington, D.C., there's a conference room called the Situation Room. Military leaders and political strategists gather there in times of national and international crisis. They gather to assess the situation and to make a plan. But in the Situation Room of heaven, there's no conference table. But that's okay, because there aren't any chairs. There's only one seat, and it's a throne. And in heaven's situation room, there are no discussions and there are no debates. There are only directives. You see, in the flesh, it would have been easy for Joshua to say, we can't go up against the city of Ai, even though they are small. We have been defeated. We just lost that battle. But friend, God had another plan for them. And tonight, God may have another plan for you. And oh, what a plan it was. Notice this plan involves a providential strategy. God tells Joshua exactly what to do. He promises them that there's going to be victory. And here's what he tells them to do. He says, in essence, Joshua, rather than taking the city by a full frontal attack, you can read this again in verses 1 through 8. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send a group around the backside of the city. And then I want you to send a group as a decoy to the front part of the city. And here's what's going to happen. As the group begins to approach the front side of the city, I want you to tuck tail and run and pretend like you're still afraid. And here's what's going to happen. Everybody is inside the city is going to start chasing you, thinking that you're tucking tail and running like you did back at the battle the first time. And when that happens, you sound the alarm. You give the signal with the raised spear, with the raised javelin, and all those who snuck around the backside of the city when the city is unoccupied, they're going to break in and they're going to find the city empty and they're going to burn the city down. God's strategy for victorious living is simple. You simply have to walk in obedience. There's one thing that I want to really point out and spend just a moment on. The Bible says in verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. I'll remind you that in the city of Jericho, they were to take nothing. But now God allows them to take some things, some plunder, some spoil for themselves. Why did God not allow them to take spoil from the city of Jericho? This is very important as we examine God's providential strategy for victorious Christian living. Here's why. God has always required a token of his lordship. He has always required a symbol of his ownership. I've taught you this principle before. But in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve that they could eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden except for one. And when they honored God's prohibition against the one, that token of his ownership, that symbol of his lordship, when they honored the one, they were acknowledging that God actually owns it all. When the firstborn son was born into a family, that firstborn son was to be given over and dedicated to the Lord. God required a token of his ownership, a symbol of his lordship. That's what happens with the first fruits of our increase, with tithes and offerings. God demands that we give him some token of his ownership. Are you listening? Some symbol of his lordship. And so the first city that was to be taken when Israel crossed Jordan, the city of Jericho, was to be completely and totally dedicated to God. But now God says you can take some of this spoil of Ai for yourself. One of the tragedies of Achan's sin back in Jericho is that if he had only waited, he could have hauled as much stuff off as he wanted to. Pastor Warren Wiersbe once said that God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Do you see in God's strategy, God is simply saying, if you will wait on me, if you'll walk in my timing, I've got a better plan for you than you could ever even imagine or dream up for yourself. It could be said that temptation is really Satan's scheme to get us to fulfill a God-honoring desire in a God-displeasing way. May I simply say to those perhaps who are single, sexual sin is an easy way to illustrate this principle. If you'll wait on God's best, you'll have something you can be proud of. And you won't have to hide it under your tent. You'll be able to celebrate. You'll be able to rejoice. You'll be able to put it out on display. A providential strategy, walking in obedience. But in verses 9 through 17, consider a painful memory. A painful memory. Part of the strategy at Ai was at least partially designed by God based on Israel's previous defeat. They're going to have to act as if they're running in fear again. God is going to use their previous failure to accomplish a great and mighty victory. God is going to use their previous failure as part of the seed plot that will be planted in the soil of obedience, and a harvest of victory will emerge this day in the city of Ai. There is a principle that we see portrayed here, that although our sins and our failures, they are in the past and they are under the blood, if we've really repented, confessed, and come clean with God, even though they're under the blood, listen, friend, God can still use them as an effective tool in our life and in the lives of other people. It may be that we need to just simply be reminded of our own sinful tendencies so we avoid putting ourselves in compromising situations. But it may be that God would use our testimony of failure to reach out to others. Could I just say it very practically? How will the world know that God can dry up drunks if none of us will ever admit we've woke up before with liquor on our breath? How will the world ever know that God can put a hurting marriage back together if we always act like it's always moonlight and roses around the house? It's just not always that way. How will the world know that God can cleanse and forgive and save if we act like we came out of the womb as born-again Sunday school teaching choir members? Paul testified to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and said that that congregation, listen to me, was filled with people who used to be fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and whoremongers. And I don't mean to be unkind or uncouth tonight, but he even uses a word that says some of you men in the Corinthian congregation used to dress up like women and go downtown and sell yourself out to male homosexual prostitutes. But you're not that way anymore. That's who you used to be. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified in the name of our God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I know that when we talk about our past that's under the blood, we need to be careful with some of the details. I understand that. But the fact is, some of us would have a better and a more effective testimony if we would remind folks about the time we spent the night in the county jail, or reminded everybody we were the cause of our first divorce. We have sinned against God. God might use somebody in the building tonight if you just admit that you were actually 2 months pregnant when you got married. They didn't believe that that 9-pound baby boy was 7 months anyway. I wonder if anybody ever asked Jacob, the patriarch, why he limped. And let him tell him about the time that he wrestled with God himself. And God won. The Apostle Paul understood how forgiven he was. He preached about grace. He talked about grace. He ministered about grace. But he also never got tired of telling of what a murderous, blasphemous infidel he was. And that if God could save him, God could save anybody. We see here a providential strategy. They get their military orders from God. There's a painful memory. God is actually going to be using their failure in the past as part of his strategy to accomplish his will in the now. Notice in verses 18 through 23, there is a powerful victory. It happens exactly the way that God said it would happen. God's will done God's way for God's worship will always result in victory. Let me say that again. God's will done God's way for God's worship will always result in victory. I can't tell you what the specific result will be in your life, but I can tell you no matter how badly you have messed up, how far you have fallen, if you will do God's will, God's way, for the glory and worship of God, God will bring victory into your life. Someone in the building tonight, you're facing one of the greatest challenges you've ever faced. A marriage, financial problem, sickness in your body, a child or a grandchild in sin. And I've come to remind you that Joshua and all of Israel tried it their way and failed. Their way made a lot more sense. God's way didn't make much sense, but it was God's will done God's way for God's worship, and it brought about a powerful victory. So we've got to have the correct perspective. We've got to embrace the courageous plan and just simply obey God. Thirdly and finally, consider the consecrated practice. The way that Israel responded in the immediate aftermath of this victory at Ai is a vitally essential part of the story. God has hand-delivered a great conquest, and the question is, how will they now act in light of His blessing? How will they act in the aftermath of victory? There's a consecrated practice. Notice in verses 24 through 29, the separation they observed. Let's just read these verses briefly. In verse 24, and when they brought, verse 24, and now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. Verse 25, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people. The Bible speaks of this genocide against the city of Ai, and it would be very easy for us to get bogged down in the question and what seems to be at times the moral dilemma of God-ordained genocide. But I want to make a few observations. First observation I would make is that none of these people were innocent. These were wicked, vile people that would make the Islamic terrorist group ISIS look like a senior adult Sunday school class down at the Country Baptist Church. These were wicked, vile people. I would also point out that over the months that preceded this attack, God had shown them boundless mercy. He had allowed news of His exodus out of Egypt to reach their ears. He had allowed them to know that He had provided for them out in the wilderness. God let them know that He was a great and powerful God. News of what God had done for the nation of Israel had already reached into the promised land. And if they had done what Sister Rahab did and repented and asked for mercy, they would have been shown mercy by God. God would always rather forgive than to condemn. That's why God said in the book of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I would rather that they come to me and repent and live. But God is declaring a hard but necessary truth in this battle. Are you listening? If you try to settle in with this world, you will become like them. They will not become like you. God had commanded them that they were to live a separated life when they went into the land of promise. And now they are driving out, and by the directive of God, they have taken the lives of all of those people in the city of Ai. We're going to see when we go over to chapter 9 what happened when Israel foolishly failed to drive out the pagan inhabitants of the land. We'll get there in our next study, but I just want to bottom line it like this. If you want to live as close to the world, as much like the world as you can, any victory that you experience as a Christian will be short-lived at best. There are a lot of people who have given over occupied, possessed territory spiritually in their life because after the victory, they laid down their arms and got up in bed with the world. The separation they observed. Notice in verses 30 and 31 the sacrifices they offered. This is a very interesting portion of the chapter. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now look at the altar. An altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. Moses had commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that when they got into the land of promise, and specifically when they got into this part of the land that is nestled between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, Moses had commanded them that they were to build an altar, but they were not to use stones that were hewn out by man. They were to use stones that were uncut, stones upon which no human instrument had ever been placed. In other words, there was no human work that could be represented in this altar. Back in Deuteronomy 27, Moses had commanded that when they got there, they were to build this altar. Francis Schaeffer, commenting on this text, said that these uncut stones represent a complete negation of all humanistic effort or endeavor. Could I say it more simply? This altar was to represent a place where sinners gathered to symbolize that the only thing that good that had ever happened in their life was not by their own effort, not by their own ingenuity, not as a result of their own endeavors. It had happened by the grace of Almighty God. And they built an altar and offered a sacrifice. Of course, we don't go around building altars anymore. We're not called by God to offer the sacrifice of bulls and goats or rams or doves. But the writer of Hebrews makes a great comparison in Hebrews chapter 13. There he tells us that we are to bring a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. What I'm saying tonight is that some of us who have crossed over Jordan, we've been saved, we've been born again. Some of us who have failed God miserably, but who have been restored by God, who have been put back on the path of ministry. Some of us tonight need to build an altar of gratitude and offer a sacrifice of praise to God, to just simply tell God that we are grateful that He has given us another chance to serve Him. The sacrifices they offered, the separation they observed. And then in verses 32 through 35, we see the scripture they obeyed. Verse 32, he wrote there on the stones the copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of all the sons of Israel. And then in verses 33 through 35, we read about something very, very interesting. You don't have all the specifics in this particular passage, but you can cross-reference this with Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. There Moses had commanded that when they got to this particular valley between Gerizim and Ebal, he commanded Joshua, watch this now, to divide the nation of Israel into two different groups. To take half of the nation of Israel and situate them on the side of Mount Gerizim. And to take the other half of the nation of Israel and position them on Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy 27, we find out that the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were to stand on Mount Gerizim. The other tribes were to stand on Ebal. Now pay very close attention. The tribes that were standing on Mount Gerizim were to symbolize that there were blessings from God for obeying His word. And the tribes that were standing on Mount Ebal were to symbolize that there were curses from God for disobedience. As Joshua stood in this natural amphitheater, his voice would carry over the whole nation. And the Bible says that according to the previous commandment of God given through Moses, Joshua, as well as the other Levitical priests, took all of the law of Moses and read the entire thing in the hearing of the nation of Israel. And here's what Israel was supposed to do. Picture half of the nation on one side, half of the nation on the other side of the valley. And those that were on Mount Gerizim, every time they heard a verse of scripture where God pronounced a blessing for obedience, they were all to say, Amen. And then when Joshua and the priests got to a passage of scripture where God pronounced a curse or some type of punishment or chastisement for disobedience, everyone over on the side of Mount Ebal, they were to shout Amen. When God said in His word, there are blessings for obeying me, this half of the congregation all said Amen. And when the word of God was read, that there are consequences, even sometimes the penalty of death for disobeying God, everybody over on this side of the congregation all said Amen. You see, when they get into the promised land, Moses knew they needed to be reminded, you must walk in obedience to the word of God. And there are blessings for obeying God, and there are consequences for disobeying God. Let's illustrate that briefly as we conclude tonight. I want to divide the congregation just right down the middle, whether you're in the floor or up in the balcony. Everybody over on this side, when I read about a blessing, I want you to say amen. Everybody over on this side, now you're not under a curse, but when I read about the curse, I want you to say amen. Because what one of the things that they heard that day was, you better honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment of God with a blessing, that it may go well with you and you will live long in the land that God is about to give you. And the church said, but the Bible says if you speak in a cursed way against your father, they are to take you outside the city gates and they are to stone you with stones, because God takes disobedience and disrespect to your parents very, very seriously. And the church said, the Bible said, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And don't you go down into the house of the harlot, because if you enter into your neighbor's wife, God will hold you accountable. God said, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to punish you if you fall into sexual sin. And this half of the church said, but God said, if you'll be with your wife, you'll find that marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. God said, I set before you this day life and death. Choose life, that you may live. Whosoever shall shed a man's blood, by the same token, by man shall his blood be shed. And in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, this great worship service in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim was a reminder there are consequences for sin and there are blessings for obedience. This afternoon, I couldn't help but think about the words that were written by the great songwriter Bill Gaither. It speaks so perfectly of my own life. He wrote, if there were ever dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams back at the start. And my hope for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But one day my dreams turned to ashes and my castles all crumbled. My fortune turned to loss. And so I wrapped it all up in the rags of my life and I laid it at the cross. And he made something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Israel had blown it, but God, through his word to Brother Joshua, proved that he will clean you up and clean you off and put you back in service to him. Praise be to the God of second chances.